glad to see you this morning. I hope you're happy to be here. Looking forward to studying the Word of God and worshiping our God together this morning. Why don't we start with prayer? I do have a couple of prayer requests here in my shirt pocket I want to just bring out. I'll pray for Becky Banks' sister, Elizabeth, who thinks she has been having a heart attack since Friday. And so we're going to pray for her. She's supposed to be going to the hospital just now. And then at the advice of her sister, of course, her insistent advice. And then Brother Reeves asked us to pray for his dad, who's getting worse in his dementia problem. So let's pray about those and then about our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come before the throne of grace, all-sufficient, abounding grace. Lord, we thank you that you give grace as the hour demands, strength as the days wear on in these situations where there is trial and trouble. We want to pray for Elizabeth, and we pray that you will help her as she gets to the hospital, and we pray we'll get very good care this morning and today to manage what is happening inside of her heart, if that is indeed what the symptoms indicate. And I pray for Becky that you will calm her spirit as well as she struggles with this, her sister having such a malady and not wanting her to have long-term damage or to pass out of this life just now. We also pray, Lord, for Brother Dan and his family. We pray for his father, who has had a long road of illness with this dementia. And Lord, we pray that you would just do the best with him, whether it is to take him home sooner rather than later, or to provide for him a new place of residence that will be more suitable to his worsening condition. We entrust that matter to you. And pray that you'll help Dan and family to do the same, to wait, to rely upon you, and to see your hand provide an answer in this request this morning. Lord, help us to be people of prayer, given to pray earnestly and fervently and righteously in these matters and all the others. This morning, Lord, we're here not just to pass time, but to learn something, I pray, and I ask that you help us to do that for Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen. All right, I want to thank you for the privilege to pray for those requests this morning. Indeed, it is a privilege for us to pray for one another. We went over 2 weeks back or so now the matter of Reformed theology, and just to remind ourselves about that, we said that Reformed theology is a combination really of four views, four beliefs, that is Orthodox Christianity, we call historic orthodoxy, the Trinity and the virgin birth and deity of Christ and those things, and then Protestant doctrine, the five solas, and then what was the third? Calvinism. And all these we have basic agreement with most of these points up to this one, and we have a little bit of an issue, obviously, with limited atonement. and then the fourth item was Reformed theologian believes covenant theology. Covenant theology says in part that Israel has been replaced by the church, and there is no future for a national Israel in most renditions of that set of beliefs. So we contend with them about that particular issue. Not that we don't believe in covenants at all. Rather, we believe in what we take to be the biblical covenants as opposed to the covenants of covenant theology. Maybe you're familiar with the covenants of covenant theology, which are not explicitly called out in the Scripture. If they did or do exist, the covenant of grace, that kind of one covenant that stretches throughout all of biblical history in their view and is manifested in different ways. The covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before time began, basically an agreement to provide salvation for mankind. And the covenant of works in the garden, that covenant being supposedly that God agreed with Adam if he obeyed, then he would live, and if he didn't, then he would die. And there are obviously aspects of truth to those things, but they're not specifically called out as covenants. Now, so again, just because we disagree with covenant theology, we still believe there are biblical covenants, right? Now, what are those covenants? Okay, there's the Abrahamic covenant, and has said there's the Davidic covenant, there's the covenant with Noah. Now, we've just flown over a lot of biblical revelation, so we need to pause and look at those covenants. The new covenant. Did you say Mosaic? Okay, Mosaic covenant. And some people also add in what's called the Palestinian covenant, which has to do with the land. I have modified my view on that particular covenant. I'll share with you how that is if we get into that with some time this morning. But think with me about the in the Garden of Eden. Do you think that there was a covenant given there? What was that covenant? And what was the Edenic covenant, if there was one? Are you all familiar with that name, the Edenic covenant? That would be different than the Edenic covenant, but what Anne is referring to is something similar to the covenant of works in covenant theology, right? Yeah. As I look at the text of Scripture, I do not see a real well-formed covenant there. I see a command of God, don't eat of this, otherwise there is a consequence. It's not the case every time that you have a command and a consequence that you have to have a full-blown covenant kind of bilateral agreement kind of thing. What is happened in covenant theology is what happens, I think, in a number of other systems of theology where you get this kind of thought, okay, covenant, and it's a cool idea, and it's got, you know, it's broad enough that you can find it in lots of different places in the Scripture, and then you say, aha, the whole message of the Bible is about covenant. And you can kind of form things into that thought process, and all of a sudden you come out with a covenant of grace that has features that run from the beginning of time to the end. I think that's what one of the issues in covenant theology is. I would rather cause my thinking to hew closely to the text of Scripture rather than trying to find a all-encompassing one word or one theme idea that goes throughout Scripture. I think you tend to force things if you find that cool idea and then you make it run all the way through Scripture like that. So I don't see a covenant there, really. I mean, you could call it that, but is it really? God just told him, you do this. That's a command, and just do it. The other side of that we don't see. Do we see that God says if you obey that you're going to live forever? Does he say that? It's sort of implied maybe, but you don't really see it, do you? Okay, so really what we should do is start with Noah in Genesis chapter 8. As far as a more well-formed covenant, what is a covenant anyway? It's an agreement. Does it have to be between how many parties? Does it have to be? It has to be made with two parties. Does it have to have stipulations on both parties, or? Okay, so Anne is pointing out another important feature of covenants, that some are conditional and some are unconditional covenants. Stipulations are more one-sided than two-sided in those things. One thing that is common in scholarship is to look back to ancient Near Eastern covenants, suzerainty, vassal treaties and covenants, and say, well, the biblical covenants are modeled on those covenants. I would rather say it the other way around. You have to take the covenants that are listed here and just take them as the text describes them and find out what the features of them are, and not be so much concerned about what everybody else was doing out there. This is what God was doing in His covenant arrangements with His people. Now in Noah, in Genesis chapter 8, we can start verse 20. The Bible says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in His heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply in the earth, and the fear of, and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature which is on, which is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now we want to notice some features of covenants here, right from the get-go. We see that this covenant is fairly one-sided, isn't it? There's not a whole lot that Noah or his descendants can do to make God not flood the earth again or judge it in any other manner. But God has one-sidedly promised that He will do that and not flood out the earth. And then He gives a sign of the covenant. And that sign, of course, is the rainbow. Now, I take it that we call it the covenant proper, if you will. The actual content of it is in verse 8 through 17. The stuff that he talked about before is not really part of this covenant. That is about shedding man's blood and eating animals and this part about the earth and the seed time and harvest and all that. That's a promise that he makes. By the way, which is why we still have seasons in their orderly fashion today. God has promised not to twist things around and mix them up so that you have, you know, winter followed by fall or something like that. It's always going in the same order. Okay, so we can't pack all of that stuff into the covenant per se. What I think is happening here is that God is initiating a new dispensation. That is, something major has just happened, and he's revealing new information as to how man is to conduct himself in this new world, really. Isn't that what it is, a new world? I mean, everybody's been erased. And they're starting over from scratch, basically. So there needs to be some new instructions which God delivered to Noah and to us. He establishes a human government here. That is, corporately, we are able to take somebody who sheds the blood of another man and put him to death as punishment for that. And, of course, the dietary restrictions and so on. Are there any questions up to this point? Yes. I think to clarify your question, Laura, about how if God will destroy everything again, it says, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done at the end of verse 21. And the context is in the same manner, in that manner. And it's the context in chapter 9 clarifies that. Remember, chapter divisions don't break the context. We just keep on going in our reading. And it says, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. So we take it that it's completely legitimate for God to destroy the earth and the elements by fire, not by flood, but by fire this next time. Okay? Anything else? So we notice some features of covenants. This one's pretty one-sided, if we call it that way. And then there is a sign to this covenant. Okay? Now, that's the Noahic covenant, we call it. Now, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Let's turn ahead a couple of chapters to Genesis 12. The initial grant of the Abrahamic covenant is in the first few verses of chapter 12. The Noahic covenant, we could say, kind of applies to the whole world and the whole environment, the whole ecosystem, social structure and all of that. Here we're getting to focus in on the Hebrew people and Abraham, Abram at this point in chapter 12, where the Bible says, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now you can notice these. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is repeated several times throughout the book of Genesis. We know it's a very important covenant because of that. It's in Genesis 12. It's in Genesis 15. It's in chapter 17. Remember in chapter 15 there was this covenant, what we would call a covenant ratification ceremony, where Abram cut these animals and passed through, didn't pass through the midst of them, but God passed through the midst of them. And I think that's indicative of the fact that this covenant was also one-sided. There wasn't anything that Abraham could do to undo this covenant, nor anybody else. God gave the covenant. It was an, I will do this. So seven times, there's seven promises there in that first three verses of chapter 12 in Genesis. What is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody remember? Somebody other than Anne? Sign of the covenant. Andy. Circumcision is found in Genesis 17. Let's see if we can find those verses. Verse 9 of Genesis 17, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Very interesting. There's another sign of a covenant, isn't there? that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant as well, there is an aspect of that covenant which is has to do with land. So there's a land deed or title given to Abraham. And this is where some people have, some theologians call out a separate Palestinian covenant. That is the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel. I have seen it better to take that Palestinian covenant and just let it exist as a subset of each of the other covenants that we're talking about. Because you have it in the Abrahamic covenant. It comes up again in the Mosaic covenant. It comes up again in the Davidic covenant, and especially in the New Covenant. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, you know that Abraham's promised a land. In the Mosaic covenant, there are also indications of there being a land that they're going to have. But there's a difference between the two covenants in this sense. In the Mosaic covenant, the promise of the land was conditional or unconditional. It was conditioned on their obedience to the Mosaic covenant, wasn't it? If you don't obey, then basically God says, I am going to give you the boot and kick you off of your property. And that's what happened to them several times because of their disobedience. So I will not call out a separate Palestinian covenant having to do with the land, but it will be one of the aspects of each of these other covenants. Okay? Okay, so we have the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, you benefit from that covenant today, you know that. Because in promise number 7, and you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that's fulfilled in Christ, and you have that benefit of justification. Galatians chapter 3 talks about that. Okay, any questions there? What is next? Next covenant. We understand that if you look in Exodus starting in chapter 19, you will see the covenant of Moses or through Moses, which we call the Mosaic Covenant or the Law Covenant. In Exodus 19, excuse me, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the house of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We appreciate their zeal, if not a little overzealous perhaps, but better for them to respond, obviously, all that he says we'll do, then no, we're not going to do that, right? Whatever God wants is better. So there we see again a covenant here. And this is the subject of extended revelation throughout Scripture, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We have an extension of this revelation of the covenant between God and Israel. What did I read here? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There we are in a conditional mode. Now, the Mosaic covenant was conditional, different than the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now, what happened to the Mosaic covenant eventually? What was that key word? Broken. Who broke it? God break it or Israel break it? Yeah. Pretty obvious answer there. Which covenant they break in King James language. And I think that's a good, strong word. They broke it. And so there was something that was a little faulty about that covenant. The covenant is an agreement, right? Between, you said, two parties, right? So what was broken about the Mosaic covenant? One of those three items, the stipulations of the covenant or the two parties. One of the parties was broken, right? Oh, that they had a heart in them to obey my commands. They don't have that heart, though. God cried out about the nation of Israel. And so the flaw in the covenant was not in the covenant so much as it was in the people to whom it was given. Okay, so it ended up being broken, and God used it for His purposes in history. And we'll see a little bit more about that in the passage in Romans 5 later this morning. Well, they eventually will fulfill that in the millennial kingdom, I believe. But they certainly did not carry it out very well in the early stages here. Okay, so we have Noahic, we have Abrahamic, we have the Moses covenant, Mosaic covenant. A lot of these get the names of the primary exponent, if you will, or revealer of the covenant. Yes, Christy? Yep. Well, yeah, I mean, each time that we've read the passage, it's talked about a covenant pretty much. And so it's because it involves two parties, either conditional or unconditional, it has a sign usually. Those are all marks of a covenant. So you could say that, well, that's just a promise, a promissory covenant, if you will. There were some aspects of though of even unconditional covenants, which had some, I'll call it minor conditionality to them. Abraham did not always walk the way that he should have walked, so God may have at times withheld or postponed those blessings that He promised. But I'm not sure that I'm really answering the substance of your question. If the Bible uses the word covenant, then we just call it a covenant. Yeah. It could be a covenant because the Bible doesn't have to use the word in order for the idea to be there. Andy? Well, because it's connected with Genesis 15 and there's that ratification ceremony and there's a sign to it. So it's, if you want to say, well, it's just a promise, that's fine with me. Okay. Yeah. We called it a covenant.
Yeah. So in this thing, like in the similar thing, right? Whereas I say, now I'll do the Lord over for making them like a promise. So you've got a lighthearted one there, I'll go with this and take care of it. There's something I'll do, and there's no formal thing, there's no,
that's right.
I'm gonna give you this token chosen and do this thing.
Right.
So the promise is maybe feel less legal maybe.
Yeah, yeah. All of these are, well, it's a little tough to, God doesn't make promises lightly, right? And when God speaks, it kind of carries the legal weight as well, right? So, but, you know, these had a heaviness or weight to them that carried that with it. So marriage is a good example. There is a sign. There are stipulations. There are promises that are made. We put on our wedding invitation that we were inviting people to witness the covenant of marriage between me and Naomi. And, of course, that riled up Dr. Sachs because he's like, this is a dispensational church, not a covenant church, right? Mockingly, you know, not really in a serious way, but so we had the word covenant on there. We really got his goat. I don't think the giving of the law is. I think that's part of the stipulations of it. Well, I mean, circumcision carries over and is the sign of that as well. Yeah. Yeah. That's what I understand. Yes. That's right. That's correct. Most of them don't think they're going to be a factor ever at all. They're Jewish people, obviously, and they get saved, they become part of the church, but that their Jewishness and the nation has nothing, there's nothing left. They were responsible for the death of Christ. They rejected the Messiah, and so God turned totally away from them and turned to his work with the wider world. So Margot's question is the breaking of the Mosaic Covenant one of the key items in covenant theology? And I would say yes, it is. That they would suggest that's curtains for Israel. Yeah, that's a different matter altogether. What happens basically is God had a special people in the Old Testament. They broke the covenant that he made with them. And at that breaking and at the cross, in their view, God just simply flattened humanity into one bunch, people. Doesn't matter ethnicity at all. We see there to be a little bit of a difference. I mean, obviously we're different than that because there's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church. And there is a text like Romans 11 that says all Israel will be saved. You know all that. So we agree with what you're saying, Laura, that there are huge portions of the Bible which seem to be just put aside or spiritualized away so that things that are Israelitish become churchish in an unwarranted way. So, okay. But it is important to go back to Christy's question. When you see the word covenant used, then there is something of a covenant nature going on here. Okay, so we have we've done the Abrahamic Mosaic covenant. We haven't gotten to two important covenants, the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. Now, in the Davidic covenant, what happened there was David had in his heart to build a house for God. You can look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God turned around and said, no, you're not going to build me a house. What did God say? I'm going to build you a house. He used the word house in a little different sense. Not a temple house, but a family dynasty. From David would come, obviously, the king who would rule the nation of Israel forever, the Messiah, the anointed one. And his sons after him would rule, and they did for many years, but they obviously fell into disrepute, and God said he would chasten them and so on, and he certainly did do that. So the Davidic covenant remains in eclipse until this very day. God promised that, and there would be a man on the throne. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the new covenant for the church? Is the last covenant here the new covenant? Is the new covenant for the church? What is your understanding of that? The new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. Old covenant equals law, the Mosaic covenant. Okay. There is a huge debate about this in theology today. Not only between covenant theologians and dispensationalists, but also even amongst dispensationalists, what exactly is the sense in which the new covenant applies to us today? But let's go back to the sources, Jeremiah 31, 31, and see what Jeremiah has to say under God's Spirit. He says, "Behold, the days are coming." This is Jeremiah 31, 31. Easy address to remember. Just have it in mind. You might use it someday. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall each man or every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, Kevin, to your point, this is the difference between the kind of covenants that we make and the kind that God makes. The Mosaic covenant is more like what you were talking about. Bilateral, two parties, can be broken on one or the other side of the covenant. Obviously, God doesn't break His covenants, but this is also a covenant. The Bible tells us very specifically. And what God is teaching us here, and also say, for example, in Hosea, God makes what is a one-sided covenant. A husband going after a wife who is not returning his love, who prostitutes herself with false gods, goes away, and the amazing thing is that God will take her back. In human relationships, that almost never happens, does it? But God says, even though it's an abomination, considered an abomination for a wife to leave her husband and be a prostitute and then, or married to somebody else and then come back, God says, I will take the nation back. I will take them back. So God's covenants can also be this one-sided kind where, you know, God says, I do, and the other person says, nothing. And God gives them a sign. You know, it's kind of like a one-sided marriage. You give a ring and you don't get one back. That kind of stinks, right? But God does that. He does that one-sided kind of thing. And what's going to happen here is that He's going to put into their hearts a spirit which wants to return or requite that love, right? Which they didn't have in the old covenant. Oh, that they had that heart in them. Well, but they didn't. So He's going to put into their hearts, He's going to put into their minds this knowledge, and He's going to forgive their iniquities, and it's going to be a happy situation because there's going to be an internal change in the second party which is going to be favorable toward the first party of the covenant. And then He says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances..." What are those ordinances? The sun, the moon, the hydrology of the sea, the tides. "If those depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gerib, and it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down forever, anymore forever. And there are other land promises too that come in Jeremiah 33 or so. You can look at those. But does it sound like this is a covenant which is going to be broken? If it's true that God has cast away His people, and there is the church has replaced Israel, Israel is done, then I would submit to you that also the sun must have stopped rising, the moon must have stopped doing its thing, the tides must have stopped, the heaven above could be measured, and the foundations of the earth have been searched out beneath. Then, if that were all the case, then Israel would be cast off. So this is a killer passage for covenant theology in our view, because they're saying something that seems to be, on the face of it, denied by the very character and promise of God. So that's why we contend with covenant theology. Now, let's fast forward quickly. I know I'm going over this way too fast and not developing this well, but Christ said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." On what basis were the promises that God gave to the house of Israel and the house of Judah here going to ever be fulfilled? It could only be fulfilled on the basis of the blood of Christ. Okay? That had to be the ultimate foundation or basis, if you will. Now, I believe that as church saints, we participate in blessings which are a subset of the new covenant. Now, we don't have the land promises. We don't have some of the extent of those promises. Is it the case today that you don't have to teach any man to know the Lord? Oh my goodness. We're not there yet. We are not there yet at all. So, we participate in some of the blessings, the forgiveness of sins and those sorts of things. That does not mean that we fully fulfill the new covenant or that we fulfill it and Israel won't. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God has graciously granted to the church to share in some of the blessings that He will share with the nation of Israel in that future time when it is fulfilled. Now let me ask you another question. This just hit me this week. Okay, this is your 600 level grad question, theology question. What is the sign of the new covenant? If there is a sign of the new covenant, let me ask it this way. What's the common answer from a covenant theologian as to the sign of the new covenant? I'm going to push on Brother Bennett here. What is the sign of the new covenant to those people? Presbyterians, for example. Baptism, and baptism of what? Of who? Of everybody. Of infants. Covenant children. This brings them into the covenant. Isn't it the case that they would look at water baptism as a sign of the covenant? Okay. Why would they... And they say that water baptism it corresponds to what sign in the Old Testament? Corresponds to circumcision. Now, we see a number of difficulties with that. Primary among them is that in the Old Testament, only the males were circumcised, not the females, obviously. So, you have something that doesn't fit there. I mean, it's not one-to-one correspondence. But why would you consider baptism to be the sign of the new covenant? Baptism is an ordinance of the church, right? But there's another ordinance. And that ordinance of the church is called what? Lord's table or communion, we call it. And that ordinance is the one which the Lord established when He said, "This is my blood of the..." Why would we consider baptism to be the sign of the new covenant rather than the Lord's table to be the sign of the new covenant? If we had to have some sign at all for it, why would we consider water baptism to be connected to that? Do you have any ideas? It fits with Israel taking Israel's place idea. Okay. Yeah, Bill? Yeah. Absolutely. And yeah, with baptism, both male and female can also. That was just something I wondered. Okay, that I'm not, I don't have a fully formed thought on it. But why would we consider baptism to be that sign? I think it's another problem with covenant theology that they focus so much on that sign of baptism. Now there are those who try to hold to what's called New Covenant theology, which is yet different, and they are doing that because they don't want to have infant baptism, so they have their own little variations and maintain believer's baptism like we do. Okay, we're way over time, but I've just kind of whetted your appetite, I hope, maybe. Yeah, keep going, right? We have to pick it up again next time. But those are the covenants. And remember, a couple of key things. There's a sign usually expressly given, and there are promises of God in conditional covenants, requirements, and in some unconditional covenants, requirements on those who are the other party to that covenant. Okay, so take note of that, those differences in what, from what we might think of as a covenant legal document between two people. When you have God involved, it kind of modifies things a little bit, doesn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to think about this subject. And Lord, it causes me to think about the ultimate faithfulness that you have and you are. And when you give your promise, we can trust it. We know that it will come to fruition. Lord, thank you for giving us benefits that are like those, a subset of those, which are granted in the new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And may we make the best use of those benefits that you have granted unto us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, thank you. We will join up again here in just a few minutes for our morning worship service.